Our workshop this afternoon is Leadership in Parachurch Work. And I thought before we sort of get into it, and we have several hours to do that, we have a little time before afternoon tea and then afterwards, and I have a few video segments that I want to share with you as well. I thought I might share with you my background so that you can have a reasonably complete understanding of where I've come from and where I'm at right now. I mean, who is this Forbes guy? I've never heard of him in my life. What's he all about? So let me tell you, I'm 46 years of age. I was born and lived in Newcastle my entire life. That's about 100 miles north of here if you are from interstate. My family had an Anglican background but never ever attended church like so many people in Australia, I guess. My mother's still alive. She's around 73 years of age. My father died when he was 42, which is younger than I am now, and he died from tuberculosis when I was about 11. We lived in the bottom apartment of a two-story home, which we rented for 30 years. Can you imagine renting a home for 30 years? We did. Just after my father died, I became a Christian when I was attending a camp at Tookley, and it was an exciting time in my early life, and I remember quite clearly everything that happened and the person who led me to the Lord and the very things that I said on that occasion when I was 11 years of age. At age 15, I left Newcastle Boys High after obtaining what they call then the intermediate certificate, and I started work in the office of the Hunter District Water Board. I worked as a clerk in the complaint department. Could you believe that? Yes, good morning, madam. Your tap is dripping? Well, I'll see what I can do about it. I guess someone had to do it, and it was me. My mother wanted me to go to night college to do accountancy because that was the big thing in life. You know, if only my son could be an accountant, then he could make something of himself and he could be secure for life. I went to college for a year. The second year I skipped the classes and I went to the movies twice a week, which was pretty boring because the same movie was on both nights and I just sat through it and watched it twice a week. And I finally told my mother that accountancy wasn't for me, and she didn't talk to me for 2 weeks after that. I was with the Water Board for 23 years, the latter 10 years of which I worked as an administrator for the executive engineering staff, a position of trust and authority, I guess, that I thoroughly enjoyed. And in 1981, I took leave without pay to become the full-time crusade director for the 1982 Louise Palau Newcastle Crusade. And I worked for about 8 months from an office in the inner city business district. After the crusade, I was offered a position as general manager of an insurance brokerage by a Christian businessman who actually owned the building that the crusade office was in. So I did what I thought I would never do, and that is I resigned from the Water Board after 23 years. My mother, who was still alive, as I said, went into shock. Couldn't understand what had gone wrong with her son in his life, and so there it was, I resigned. And even the interesting thing is, even though I was gone from the Water Board for 8 months, and remember, I didn't go to tech, I crashed out on the accountancy course, I was appointed, while I was away, I was appointed as the assistant cost accountant. No qualifications. Could you believe that? I couldn't believe it. That's government departments for you. So I worked as general manager for about 2 years and finally joined the Louise Palau evangelistic team as the Asia South Pacific director, working from an office which is actually located in our church, Adamstown Gospel Chapel in Newcastle. Now, Christian life-wise, I've been an elder on the pastoral team of Adamstown Church for 15 years. I've been secretary of the church. I do pastoral and problem counselling. I'm a marriage celebrant. I marry people and bury people, and I handle most of the administrative work of the church, which has got about 200 members at the present time. I have been a director of Australian Missionary Tidings and a member of various other crusade committees and advisory boards. Now, I've purposely allowed you to look into my very private life because I think it's important for you to know who I am. I'm sure most of you have never heard of me before, and I think that that will help you to understand the background of the person that's talking to you this afternoon. I'm not an intellectual and I'm not an academic. I'm just a person that I believe the Lord has used in these past few years. The Louise Palau Evangelistic Association, the brochures I've provided you with detail some of the team's strategy and philosophy. However, you should know that the Louise Palau team have been conducting crusades and rallies and missions and evangelistic campaigns all over the world for about 20 years in many countries. And whilst crusade evangelism is a parachurch work, and evangelism is a direct arm of the church, it's often open to much criticism, which I'm sure you are fully aware of. But the work is being done. It's an exciting work to see hundreds and thousands of men and women and young people come to know the Lord in a real way. And the message is reaching thousands of people whose lives would, I believe, ordinarily never have been touched. Let me just make some general comments about leadership in parachurch work. I think we need to qualify what we're talking about here this afternoon, and we should remove from our mind the concept that the term leadership solely and purely refers to church leaders or elders or pastors or people in key positions of authority within the church. Leadership is much wider than that. It is much broader than that. When you look at the biblical qualifications outlined in Timothy, and you were doing that a little earlier on, I think, for elders and leaders of the church, it has to be recognized that almost every one of those qualifications applies to every Christian. Every one of those qualifications, almost without exception, applies to every Christian, every member of the local church. And so don't ever let us think that we can look at those qualifications and think, well, phew, thank goodness I'm not going to be an elder or a deacon or a leader in the church, and therefore I don't have to meet all of those expectations and those qualifications. That's wrong. Those qualifications fit every member of the local church of Christ. So, given the premise that all of us are expected to fulfill at least the minimum requirements of leadership, we should approach this workshop topic this afternoon from the point of view of this: what principles apply and what expectations are there of me personally? If I choose or am led to become involved in or associated with a parachurch organization, how can I fulfill a leadership style role in this service for God and for the church? Now, I don't want to repeat or cross lines on what some of the other lecturers may have been sharing with you already this morning, but I do want to remind you of the following scripture, and it is Jesus who is speaking in Mark chapter 10. And he says this, and I've got to keep remembering this, it's very, very important. Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all. Our brother a little while ago was saying the three problems with pastors or leaderships or elders today was gold, gals, and what was the other one?
Glory.
Glory. And I great, you know, the glory of it all as a leader. We've got to remember what Jesus says here in Mark chapter 10. Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all. It's very easy to go the opposite way when you're involved as a leader in the church or in a parachurch work or in some organization that is associated with the Christian church. Because people respect you, they look up to you, and we can get an air of importance about us. But the real role of leadership is a servant role, of becoming a servant of all. In the Old Testament, God never referred to Moses, my leader. I don't know whether you've noticed that. He never ever said, Moses, my leader. What did he say? He always said, Moses, my servant. And that's the way God wants us to be. The Lord's view of his kingdom was that of a community of members serving one another. Mutual service. And Paul carries the same thought through when he advocates in Galatians chapter 5, through love, serve one another. That's pretty tough to do. Easy to talk about. I could stand here for 5 hours and talk about it, but put it into practice, it is harder to put into practice than to talk about. But God wants us to be servants. He wants us to serve, and he wants us to serve each other. Not out of being forced to do it, but out of love. In love, serving one another. Now, I want to just take a brief pause right now and let you see a short section of a video featuring Dr. Palau addressing church leadership. This was not recorded live, but it was made for duplication and circulation amongst church leaders. Well, I just wanted to play that to you so you would get an idea of how a leader in a parachurch organisation addresses other leaders. And he was talking to them, not down to them or at them. And I think that's fairly important. A leadership style role, as I've already said, in the church is the same as a leadership style role in a parachurch organisation. It's a servant role. And we need to remember that. To be recognised as a leader, you've got to be recognised as a humble servant of all. Now, a parachurch organisation is just what it says, and we need to remember this. It is there to aid and assist and work alongside the local church, the body of Christ. It's there to help fulfil the great commission of the church. It's there as a servant agency of the church. Therefore, it follows directly without question that the leadership involved in that parachurch agency must also be seen as humble servants of God serving the church through this particular parachurch organisation. There are two things I want to share with you. The first is this: there is sovereignty in spiritual leadership. No theological training or leadership course will automatically confer spiritual leadership on you or qualify you for an effective ministry. Now, Cedric Gibbs is not here, so I can say that. You can do all the theological training in the world, you can do all the leadership training courses in the world, but that will not qualify you or confer on you qualifications for an effective ministry. And that's why you and I, all of us who are involved in this kind of ministry or are contemplating it for the future, must be totally and absolutely convinced and convicted that we are here not by the appointment of men or the appointment of a group of men or the appointment of a committee or an organization, but that we were called or may be called by God to this ministry. We'll develop that a little more as we go on. You see, if I was not able to face that answer right here and now, the answer to that question, my service for God, my service to the church in general would be, I believe, ineffective and miserable. If I could not answer honestly that the work that I'm involved in is because I believe definitely and positively without an absolute doubt that God has called me to this ministry, to work in this way with this parachurch organization, then if I don't believe that, my service to God is going to be very, very miserable indeed. And that applies in any area of our Christian life. Whether we choose to be an elder in the church, whether we're asked to be a deacon, whether we have a desire to be a missionary, whether we want to work with a parachurch organization or group, we have to be convinced above all other things that God is calling us to this ministry and to this work. So there is sovereignty in that area, the sovereignty of God in your life and ministry. And then also there is suffering involved in spiritual leadership. What kind of suffering? You mean to serve God, I've got to suffer? Well, you know, God does not promise the Christian life to be smooth as silk and with no problems. He just doesn't promise that at all. Years ago, I remember hearing preachers saying publicly when they were preaching the gospel on a Sunday night, they would say, come to Christ tonight and all your problems will be solved. Well, that's just not true. Come to Christ and he will forgive you, and he will cleanse you and give you eternal life. He will set his Holy Spirit within you and give you a greater power than you ever had before to withstand and overcome and fight against evil and sin and problems. He will do that. And with God's help, we can get over them. But you know, offering yourself as a servant of the church and of God and of the people through perhaps a parachurch work is placing yourself right in the firing line for suffering for his sake. What am I talking about? Now, I don't mean that you're going to be burnt at the stake or put in jail, although that may happen. I mean that often there is a price to be paid and suffering to bear for the sake of Christ, for the work you are involved with. Being Christ's disciple means suffering. Being one of his servants, leading a parachurch work, may also mean suffering. And there's some of the things that we have to weigh up when we are thinking about and praying about and listening to God talking to us as we consider, will we become involved in this particular ministry or this particular work? My wife and I have had, I guess, our times of suffering and anguish over the last 5 or 6 years. The stress and pressures on the family, weeks away from home on end, working hard saving souls in some other country, but being accused of neglecting your own family or your own children. These are tough issues to handle. But we can face up to them if we are totally convinced and convicted that God has called us to this work, and that he is in control and in charge, and that we are serving him in the real sense. If we're not totally convinced about that, then we've got a problem. We've got a real problem if we are not totally convinced that God is calling us or has called us to this work. The committee might be very happy with you. Your education, your qualifications, your background, your Christian life and standing in the church may be excellent. The committee was very happy when they interviewed you. The advisory board may be very happy and pleased to commend you. The church is right behind you. The elders are saying, go for it. It's great. This is tremendous. You know, you need to do this for the Lord. Fantastic. We'll support you. No problem. But that's all very fine. What's the bottom line? The bottom line is this what God wants me to do? And the answer to that does not come easily. The phone doesn't ring. The fax machine doesn't give you a message. Telegram doesn't arrive. A letter doesn't come in the mail. Through prayer and waiting upon God, the answer comes pretty tough, I think. In my case, it was anyway. And whilst a whole lot of people and committees and organisations or the church can be behind you and patting you on the back and saying, go forward, young man or young woman, this is great, this is for you, this is the work the Lord's called you to, the bottom line is this what God wants me to do, and am I convinced and convicted about it? And that is a very, very sobering thought. Because if it's not, the consequences can be very tragic. So there is suffering involved in spiritual leadership. I want to move on now to the next heading that I've got, and that is making distinctions between assembly work and trans-denominational work. An interesting little topic. And I think it's worth taking a few minutes to look at the fact that from the standpoint of Christian Brethren assemblies, there are several categories of parachurch organisations or agencies, and they are these. One, there are para-assembly groups. Okay? Para-assembly groups. Now, these are easily defined in examples of GLO, Jewish Outreach, organisations like that. Para-assembly groups. groups specifically associated with the assemblies. Then the second group is para-denominational groups. For instance, the Baptist Mission, the Uniting Church Board, the Churches of Christ Conference. Para-denominational groups. And then there's the third one, which I call the para-trans-denominational groups. The para-trans-denominational groups, such as Scripture Union, the Bible Society, the Louise Palau Team, Youth for Christ, YWAM, Youth with a Mission, etc. So we've got para-assembly groups, para-denominational groups, and para-trans-denominational groups. Now, each and every one of these organisations is doing their own specialised work, I'm sure, to meet specific needs either within the framework and structure of their own denominations or within the overall framework and wider structure of the body of Christ across a city or across a country. Nevertheless, my experience has been that over the years there is some what I would call inbuilt animosity among assemblies or other denominations, for instance, in respect to a brother or sister from their own denomination working with an agency outside their own particular assembly or denominational group. I've come across some of that inbuilt animosity, and it does exist. Now, I can't speak for other denominations, of course. I can't speak for the Baptists or the Churches of Christ or the Uniting Church or whoever, but I can speak with some experience from within the assemblies where I personally know that in some quarters it is frowned upon if you seek a ministry with an organisation that is outside those available as para-assembly organisations. It's almost as if you've left the faith and slipped away from the Lord, so to speak. What on earth can you be thinking about by even contemplating ministry with an organisation which is not set up or controlled within the framework of Christian Brethren assemblies? Now, brothers and sisters, I've got news for you. And the news is this: God works where he wills, when he wills, and through whom he wills, without distinction of titles or frameworks or denominational barriers. Just as the church progresses and flourishes under different names, and it does, so too does the work of the parachurch organizations. And I've made a statement here which I think may be in your notes already. And the statement is this: if this world is waiting for all of the Christian Brethren assemblies to develop and plan for and put into action the multitude of parachurch organizations and agencies and services that they provide to the church and beyond, we wouldn't have them. That's a pretty wide sweeping statement. But it follows on from the philosophy of this inbuilt animosity that some people have about working just totally within the framework of Christian Brethren assembly, para-assembly groups. Because I do believe if the world was waiting for all of the Brethren assemblies to develop and plan for and put into action the multitude of parachurch organizations and agencies and services that they provide to the church and beyond the church and outside the church, we probably wouldn't have them. I believe each of us should be careful not to develop an attitude or even allow ourselves to be swayed by someone promulgating that theory. Remember what I said earlier: if we believe that God is calling us or has called us to minister in a specific area and we are convinced and convicted about it, and the doors open and you move forward, and it must be of God, you're convinced it's of God, no one has the right to determine that you are outside an area of influence that God has led you into. And no one has the right to replace it with an area that is defined by denominational or theological rules. And I think we need to be very careful as we consider and weigh up the implications of what we're talking about here this afternoon, because some of you may already, some of you may in the future be considering working with parachurch organisations. Those organisations may be within the bounds of the assembly. They may be outside the bounds of the assemblies. And I think we need to be careful that we don't find ourselves put under pressure by people who feel we should only be working in a specific area of service. And I think we need to weigh that up very carefully ourselves. Okay, let's move on to the next section, and I've entitled it Mindsets. Mindsets, cultures, and just plain stubbornness. Okay? Mindsets, cultures, and just plain stubbornness. In this particular segment, I want to talk about some of the more specific difficulties that I've come across personally and try to show the increasing importance of the biblical qualities of leadership for all of you who one day may confront the same. As you already know, the vast majority of my work is done in Asia. I do work in some of the smaller South Pacific island areas, but most of my work at the moment and in the last few years has been in the Asian region. We had a major campaign in June 86 in Singapore. It was the very first time we'd gone to Asia. As a person who lived all of his life in Newcastle and had not even been outside, I had actually been outside the state, but only as far as Queensland and as far down south as Wollongong. I had never been anywhere else in Australia in all of my 40 years. All of a sudden found myself tripping backwards and forwards to Singapore, confronted with a completely different culture, different mindset, and a different way of life. And I'm looking at David Hogan here and thinking what he must be thinking while I'm talking, but he's gone through the same thing, I'm sure. A totally different thing. And so June 86, when we held this campaign in Singapore, after a year's planning, it was the very first major campaign we had had in Asia, and it was a tremendous success. There were thousands of people who came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of that week-long campaign. And then in 87, we went to Hong Kong, and I thought, well, I've done Singapore, Hong Kong is going to be a breeze. But it wasn't a breeze, I can assure you. It was a different mindset again. In Singapore, there are Mandarin-speaking people. In Hong Kong, it's Cantonese. And the two are just totally different. And so I found it very, very difficult. It's probably one of the most difficult campaigns that I've ever had to direct, the crusade in Hong Kong. The people were very difficult to get on with. They didn't want to tell me anything. I had to screw it out of them and prize it out of them to find out the very smallest details. And I can well remember leaving Australia and flying across there for the actual crusade itself in November 87. And I remember thinking to myself, well, this is it, Forbes. This is your swan song. you've had a good run up till now. This is the end of the road, pal. And I started to think about what other jobs I could do, you know, on the way back. Honestly, I thought it was going to be the greatest disaster in history. I thought this is just going to wipe Luis Palau off the map. We're all going to get sacked, and that's going to be it. Do you know what was the most successful campaign in the history of the Palau's 20 years of ministry and evangelism? Unbelievable. No one was more shocked than me. And I was very careful when people were coming up patting me on the back to just turn the whole thing around to the leadership of the city, of the crusade, and to the fact that God had done something really special here, despite what we thought were insurmountable difficulties and some carnalities that came up in the committee as we were planning. And then in between all that, we had a major campaign in Fiji. That was a beautiful campaign. It was just wonderful. It was in Suva. Half the population of Suva attended the campaign over 4 days. it was an easygoing South Sea Island campaign. It was just beautiful, you know. And then we went to 5 cities in New Zealand, and we saw a lot of blessing there as well. We are currently planning the crusades in Indonesia, in Jakarta, in Surabaya and Semarang. We're also going to Thailand, in Bangkok, in Thailand, in May, I think it is, next year. Indonesia in August. And Okinawa and Osaka in October next year. And we're in current planning phase there now. If I thought Singapore was difficult and Hong Kong was difficult, can you imagine what it's like in Japan? I think I'm going to have the same thoughts flying across to the Japan crusades as I had going to Hong Kong. But I've learned a lot, and it's been very interesting meeting Asian people and coming to grips with some of the ways in which they think, which is just totally different to the way we think and reason things out. And so the majority, as I was saying, of my work is done in Asia, and some of the things I'll be saying to you concentrate on that area. People continually say to me, how on earth did you get over the culture shock when you went to Singapore or Hong Kong or wherever else? And I always say that I don't really think I ever experienced it. I'm going to go through life missing something that everyone else has had, and maybe I haven't. Mind you, I have seen people who have experienced culture shock. They look terrible, they truly are in shock, and they cannot handle what they have seen in a different culture. And it is very sad to see that. If anyone was going to get culture shock, I guess, it would be when they go to India. I went backwards and forwards to India several times last year, and we did have a small campaign in one of the Indian cities called Cuttack. And the poverty, the lack of health, the quality of food, the living standards, and much more, it just brings tears to your eyes. And as you're flying home, thinking about the lovely home you're coming back to and the country you live in, you start to appreciate some of the good things that you've got. You cannot even begin to understand and realize what it's like in some of those countries. But you do discover things that are very sensitive in Asia. For instance, losing face is an extremely important issue for the Chinese and Japanese people. You never put one of them in a compromising position where he or she will lose face. We would call it, I guess, embarrassment in front of our friends, or being caught out, or our bluff was called publicly and we were embarrassed. It's like humiliation. But, you know, it's almost number one on their list of important issues. Losing face. Very, very important. That's why you find, for instance, several years ago, you will have read of the JAL airliner that crashed into a mountain off the coast of Japan. Something went wrong and 300-odd people were killed. Who took the blame for that ultimately? The chairman or the president of JAL resigned publicly. And that's what the Japanese do. He resigned publicly because he said, ultimately, I'm the president. I'm responsible for the airline. It was the airline that went down of my company. I will resign. You see what happened? He lost face. He was embarrassed. He was humiliated because he took it personally right to his very heart. And that's the mindset and the culture and the way of thinking of people in Asia. And it's very, very difficult to understand sometimes. I've already said to you that Singapore and Hong Kong, whilst they're Chinese people, and you would think they would be the same, that you do encounter a different world, a different mindset, a different way of thinking, and it's almost unbelievable and takes time to adjust to the sensitiveness of the way they live. And culturally, these Asian countries are worlds apart from us. I mean, they have heritages going back thousands and thousands of years. We go back 200 years here. Maybe if you go back to England, we can go back a bit further. But they've got heritages and cultures that go back thousands and thousands of years. People who are steeped in culture and traditions and all reflected in their religious beliefs and their religious practices. And so it's a very, very difficult thing to come to grips with and to understand. And you have to be very, very sensitive as a leader, as a person involved in a parachurch work or in any Christian work. It's a very, very sensitive area. And then there are just plain stubborn people. When they say no, they mean no, and you cannot shift them. I'm sure you don't know anyone like that, do you? You've never met any stubborn people in your life. But, you know, there are plain stubborn people, and we've had people on committees that have just said no. And no matter what you do, you can't change their mind. Now, what does all this tell you? Different cultures, different mindsets, plain stubborn people. What it tells me is this. People generally all over the world are basically the same. Now, that's a fairly generalized statement. But although the mindset may be different, although the culture might be different, deep down there are basic human traits that come out. And you can call it losing face, or stubbornness, or humiliation, or culture, or mindset, but it's all the same. People generally all over the world are basically the same. And the solution is the same, I believe. The solution is we have to know how to handle people. We have to become, if you like, and it's in your notes, people handlers. People handlers. Now, whether you're in the local church as an elder, or you're in a parachurch work, or some particular Christian ministry or Christian work, maybe you're a deacon in your church, maybe you lead one of the activities in the church, what do you have to be? You have to be a people handler. You start to steamroll over the top of people, and what happens?
Please turn the tape over at this point.
You start to steamroll over the top of people, and what happens? You got it. Everything breaks loose, right? You're out the door before you know where you are. Elders have to be sensitive to the needs of people in the church. They can't steamroll over them. They can't get up and direct the church they're going to do this from next Sunday onwards for the rest of their life. It doesn't work that way. The elders may want them to do it from next Sunday for the rest of their life, but there's a way of doing it, and there's a way of dealing with it. And we need to become sensitive to people. We need to become people handlers. And so, in that regard, we have to come back to the qualifications for leadership that are outlined in the scriptures. And we need to put them into practice. We need to couple them with the fruits of the Spirit, if you like. And we need to put them into effect in our lives. That's how I try to cope with mindsets and cultures and stubbornness in my work for the Lord. Because believe me, I've seen it all. I've seen the stubbornness, I've seen the determinedness, I've seen the different mindsets of people. I've seen people overseas. This is interesting, you know. Mr. Hogan might be able to bear this out. I have seen people overseas that remind me of someone back here in my own church. Have you ever found that, Mr. Hogan? They even look like that person. They behave like that person. Their personality is the same. And you think, well, I know what sort of person that person is. You know, it's so incredible. So maybe somewhere else in the world there is another Gary Forbes, I don't know, or a David Hogan or someone else. But it is interesting that as you look at people, sometimes you see people that remind you of people back home. But believe me, I've sat in hundreds of committee meetings. I've seen the mindsets and the way people work and the way they react and the way they're thinking. And I've also seen the carnality of so-called Christian leaders, particularly in Asia, more than anywhere else, as a matter of fact. Maybe because it stands out so more there, I don't know. But I have seen the carnality of so-called Christian leaders that would almost make your dim sim fall out of your chopsticks on occasions because it becomes so it's just so surprising to you, so unexpected. How do I handle this guy that's carrying on like this, that is so anti what we're trying to do here, that is so carnal and so unspiritual? And yet he's a leader here in this church or this committee or this group or this city. Again, we need to become people handlers. And we need to show love and understanding patience, calmness, and display the qualities of leadership that are expected of me and of which Christ expects of me himself. And that ain't easy. That ain't easy, I can tell you. When you're sitting there listening to people talking in another language, and you know something's going down here and you don't know what's going on, and you're sitting there smiling nicely and trying to look so gracious and humble, and underneath you're trying to work out what they're saying and you're trying to pick up little words, you know, that maybe you've learnt along the way, and you get agitated, you know, and you think, boy, if they're going to say this, I'm going to say that, and I'm going to give them this, and it's very, very difficult. And to be humble and gracious and display the qualities that Christ wants to see in us as leaders, and to display the fruits of the Holy Spirit is really very, very hard, and we need to depend upon the Lord to make us so graceful in that regard. I arrived in Hong Kong one evening from Australia at 10 p.m. at night. I was tired. I was hot. It's 30-odd degrees over there constantly. The Crusade manager and secretary met me at the airport and took me to the hotel. We met in the coffee shop for a brief talk. And naturally, having sat on a plane for 7 or 8 hours, I'm anxious to know what is happening here in Hong Kong, you know? What's going on? Tell me what the latest is. What's the latest on all the major key issues in the Crusade planning? But instead, the Crusade manager and the secretary were beating about the bush on other things that they were talking about, and they had actually planned or suggested that on one of my days during the week-long visit, I should go for a little trip into China, you know, just to see what it's like there and have a look around. I should take this little trip into China through Macau for experience. You know, it'd be nice while I'm here in China to kind of... Well, let me tell you, 7 hours on the plane, 30 degrees and being worn out and tired, guess what I did? I blew my cool. The young people would say I got out of control. And in actual fact, I told them I had not come 8,000 kilometres to go for some trip into China. I want to know what's going on with the Crusade planning here. And within seconds, believe me, within seconds I knew what I'd done. Within seconds. You could have got a knife and just cut the atmosphere, you know. And I had to backpedal mighty fast. You see, a leader with leadership qualities represents the Lord himself, as well as representing Luis Palau and the evangelistic team. And I'm there as a servant of the church. And what have I done? I've just blown the whole thing. I determined I would never let that happen again. Oh, by the way, I did go into China on the little trip, huh? I'm sure you could have guessed that anyway. I didn't tell them, but I was glad I went, actually. And I determined I'd never let it happen again, and it hasn't. It hasn't because I know that underneath all the superficial facade of some Christian leaders and some Christian pastors and prominent Christian businessmen, I must be prepared to occasionally see a carnal side. That's a pretty heavy statement. That doesn't mean to say I go around looking for it, but if it happens, I can be prepared for it. And I must be prepared to deal with that. And if I can be ready to deal with that in a biblical way that Christ would want, then I believe I truly can be a leader and a servant of all. But you see how much dependence in all that I'm saying is upon the Holy Spirit and upon Christ in my own life. My own personal walk with the Lord has got to be right so that I can be a representative to these other people, to the church, the committees, whoever I'm representing. My own personal life has to be right with the Lord. And so I truly need to be ready to deal with any situation. And you can say, well, that's fine. I'm never going to be a Crusade director and go to Asia, so, you know, who cares? But you are, or will be, one day, leaders in your own church, and the same thing applies. You must be ready to handle people in the right way. You must be ready to display the qualities of leadership, and you must be ready to represent Jesus Christ himself and act in the way that he would expect and that people would expect. And sometimes you've just got to bite your lip and swallow twice in order to allow that to be done. Practice makes perfect, I guess. The next heading we're going to look at is losing the vision and the goal. Losing the vision and the goal. Have you ever lost the vision and the goal in your own personal life? I think all of us have at one stage or another. We've become so involved in something that the goal isn't quite clear after a while. What are we doing this for? What's all this about? Have we ever lost the vision? Churches lose their vision. Leaders and individuals lose their vision. Parachurch works may sometimes lose their vision. But I want to look at this question briefly before we get to afternoon tea, or question time at least. And we must appreciate, I guess, that we're not here today just to analyse parachurch groups, but to look at leadership in the light of those groups and how effective it needs to be. And that's really what we've been talking about. Therefore, to rephrase the question, what happens when the leadership of a parachurch organisation loses its vision and its goal? Here we have a work which presumably was set apart by God for specific purposes. The vision and the goal was implanted in the mind of a person or group of persons that ultimately, under the hand of God, initiated and developed the parachurch work to the point that it's at today. And remember what I said at the beginning of our talk, that the work and existence of a parachurch organisation is to aid and assist and work alongside the local church, the body of Christ. It's there to help fulfil the great commission of the church. It's there as a servant agency, and we must never forget that. That is the role of the parachurch organisation, to work alongside, assist and aid the local church. Now you look at some of the parachurch organisations that are doing that just now. We've already mentioned some of them. Scripture Union, the Bible Society, Gideon's International, LBI, Living Bibles International, Pocket Testament League, Australian Missionary Tidings, New South Wales Home Workers Mission, Mobile Mission Maintenance, Mission Aviation Fellowship, the list goes on. There's dozens and dozens of them. Hundreds of these groups and agencies which have been established primarily for aiding and assisting local churches and the fulfilling of the Great Commission. The Bible Society, for instance, in many countries around the world, produces hundreds of thousands of copies of the Bible every year in different languages for different language groups and in various portions. An incredible and demanding work, which is greatly appreciated by the church worldwide. But what if the Bible Society decided to not only just produce copies of the Bible or portions of Scripture, and started to develop missionary work and expand into holding evangelistic campaigns? Because, well, that sounds like a good idea. We distribute the Scriptures, so maybe we should hold some evangelistic campaigns and move into some missionary work as well. The vision originally given by the Lord starts to become a little blurred, and the work may ultimately start to suffer. Now, what's the answer to making sure that this kind of thing doesn't happen or doesn't occur? Well, it gets back to the leadership of the organisation itself. It gets back to the clearly defined lines of conviction and dedication to the work. The call of the person and that person's firm belief that this is of God. Maintaining before them the vision and the goal, and not being sidetracked into other areas which may be completely detrimental to their work, and even cross swords with some other group or agency already doing the same kind of thing. It's the leadership who ultimately determines the goal and the vision and the direction in which the parachurch work progresses under God. In the evangelistic, the Louise Flower Evangelistic Association, we've already talked about some of the key visions and goals and strategies, but one of them is always, without exception, this, and that is that we work with the church, through the church, and for the church. And everywhere I go, I tell people the same thing. Every committee, every Christian, every group I address, I make sure that they know that we work with the church, through the church, and for the church. We have not come in as an outside body or some outside organization to take control and to start running some major event and saying to the church, hey, come over and join us here. We come at the invitation of the church to a city. The Christian leaders and pastors get together and they invite us to come, and we come as servants of the church, and we come with clearly defined strategies and principles and philosophies, and we work with the church, through the church, and for the church. We don't branch off into some other area. We don't start setting up printing presses and start printing Bibles and distributing them. There's already a group or a parachurch work doing that. We work to clearly define goals and visions that we believe God has given to us in seeing that work done as servants of the church. I'll let you take a brief look at two videos, just maybe 5 minutes each, and I want you to see for yourself some of the Palau team's ministry and evangelism in action. I've taken a short segment from our Singapore crusade in June 86, and then also a short segment from the Auckland, New Zealand crusade in March 87, okay? I thought it'd be interesting for you to look at that because it shows you some of the Palau evangelistic crusades in action and strengthens the point that I'm making that if we decided to move outside the ambit of what we believe that God has led us into, and that is evangelism, if we move outside that area, we could be in danger of working against the will of God, crossing swords with other organizations or parachurch groups, and thereby not carrying out the vision and the goals that we were originally given from God. And so it is important to understand that when we go into parachurch work, that the leadership is given those guidelines and must stick to them and must be very, very careful that they don't step sideways and move into some other area unless they are certain that this is really what the Lord wants me to be doing. I often ask in my own life, Lord, is this still what you want me to be doing? Do you still want me to continue in this leadership role, in this parachurch work, in this evangelistic work? I think it's healthy to ask ourselves that. Sometimes we can be involved in a work or in a ministry. We can be even involved as a leader of the church, as an elder of the church, and we can do it because, well, we did it last year and we did it the year before and the year before that. Lord, is this really what you still want me to continue doing? And I think it's a very healthy thing to do that and to do it regularly and to be sure that we again confirm before the Lord that this is his will for our lives. I love it. I enjoy doing what I'm doing. It's fulfilling because I'm dealing with people's lives and lives for the future and lives that will last all eternity. But I need to be sure that this is what God wants me to continue to be doing. And so, because of that, it's like a regular fresh appraisal to ourselves and our lives and our being and our own spirits, if you like. And that in turn refreshes us for the work of God to enable us to move on and press on for him, rather than become complacent and lazy and lethargic and I've got to go and do this other crusade and it just is boring and I just wish there was something else I could be doing. And we can get like that. We can become very lazy and lethargic and it can just become a whole total drag without being sure that this is what God has commissioned me to do. So as leaders, as people requiring and desiring to practice and put into effect the true biblical qualities of leadership, we must ensure that we don't lose the vision and that we don't lose the goal unless there is some real and definite direction from God himself, and this can be shown to be for a definite and workable purpose for the betterment and assistance of the local church that you and your parachurch organisation serve. It's not just the organisation, but it's the leadership of the organisation that determines the way in which the organisation proceeds. In the same way that it's not just the church that sets the goals and the vision, it's generally the leadership of the church sets the goals and the visions for the way ahead. And therefore, as leaders, as people in a leadership position, especially in parachurch work, we need to be sure that we do have the right goal and the right vision, and that if it is the one that God wants for us, that we don't let it go to the detriment of the overall work. We've got about 6 or 7 minutes for you to ask some questions before we go to afternoon tea. Please feel free.
Just on that last point, Gary, are you making a distinction between vision and goal, or are they the same thing in your mind?
Well, they are similar, but they can be different, I guess. For instance, let me define it in terms of the Palau team, at least. Many years ago, when Luis Palau was a young man, he was given what he believes was a vision from God. I don't mean a physical, inverted commas, vision. I mean, God gave him a vision to see the people of the world come to the Lord Jesus Christ. In his own city, that eventually widened into his own country, that eventually widened into the Americas, and now, of course, it's widening even further throughout the whole world, Europe and Asia and the Soviet Union, etc. That was a vision that God gave him. I guess, in a sense, God gave Billy Graham the same vision. These are unique men in the world today, in the world of evangelism. That's a vision that God gave them. When it comes to goals, As an evangelistic team, as the Luis Palau evangelistic team, as a team of fellow team members and like-minded people, we have sat down and we have set goals under God that we believe we want to see achieved in the next X number of years. And those goals embrace the vision, but are more specific. Like, the vision is to win as many as we can for the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the world, using as many means as possible, in as many countries as possible, using all available means. The goals that we are looking at and setting as a result of that wider vision are invitations from various countries to go there. When would it be the right time to go? Is the climate right to go? What would the government's reaction be? We from that information, set goals as to how we will put into operation the vision that God has given to the team for the future. So there's the general overall vision, but then there are the specific goals which are examined individually and specifically as time goes on.
In time, then, the vision might change, perhaps with changing personnel, or just the original concept might change to something different. I don't mean in the thing like Louis Pillow, but in a parachurch ministry.
It could be, you see, you could have a change of leadership, for instance, which brings in a new person or a new committee or a new board or new people, and the original vision might be changed. And that's the very thing that I think we need to be careful of. We need to be careful that the original intended vision, which was presumably under God, and under the guidance of God, and committed to a group of men or a group of leaders, we need to be careful to see that that doesn't change for the detriment of the overall purpose of the organisation or parachurch group. And that can happen when there is a change of leadership, like a new broom sweeps clean. We would need to be very careful that the intended vision and goals weren't just swept aside for some other grandiose idea or a project.
Gary, you when you travel to Ava, you go there as a sort of foreign leader to speak to those people. Has there ever been a situation where you have felt unwelcome, or you have felt, you know, that they don't really, they don't appreciate hearing a foreign person coming and telling them something when they've had a lot more experience in life maybe than we have? Have you felt that?
Actually, the line you just said has reminded me, and I should have referred to it earlier. We have had a lot more experience than you have. I mean, we've heard that line a million times. Well, first of all, I always tell them that I'm a nice person, you know, for a start. I mean, no, I don't do that really. I have never felt unwelcome in any country I've been to. And I think primarily that has been because I have been Australian and not American. I know that in some countries it is a little difficult for them to take to Americans and the American thinking and, you know, let's do it tomorrow and get on with it and build it bigger and better than anyone else. That has been a problem. In fact, in one country, which I won't name, we actually asked the leadership of the country that was inviting us for a campaign, would you see any difficulty in our director flying in and out every few months from either America or Australia? That was sort of a, you know, which one do you prefer question. And the preference was clearly for someone from Australia. I've never ever felt unwelcome. I have sometimes felt a little out on a limb. That's probably because of the language barrier. Not so much the thinking or the culture or the mindset, but because of just the plain language difficulties. Because I have encouraged generally wherever I go that if the committee want to talk, sort of do it in their own language so that they can feel free without being embarrassed or tied up with me sitting there listening to them. But that's always sort of kept me at an arm's length, and I've felt a little uneasy about that, but it's worked out for the better, I think. But I've never gone to a country yet where I have been totally unwelcome. And I think if that was the case, we would then look at the strategy of maybe we should send a director from the States to do that one instead of me. Because you can't work with a group of people that don't want you there and will not work with you. Your second point...
I recognise that you'd be invited anyway.
Sure.
I mean, naturally, that you don't just go there, I guess, before you're invited. But in that question is just because an Asian's, my experience, will always be welcoming to you outwardly, but may not really be wanting to hear what you're really saying inwardly. You know, they'll always be nice to you and they'll always give you a welcome. They won't stab you in the back, I don't think.
Not while you're looking anyway.
But they may... No, that's right. Not while you're looking in this way. So I just wonder if... I'm not thinking about the country so much or the authorities in the country. I'm thinking of the people who are running a crusade or the directors. I mean, they obviously would be Christian and they would be probably the mature Christians.
Mm.
But I just sort of wonder if they feel a little bit overshadowed, let's say.
Sure. Well, that's true. And that does lead on to that other point that you made. You know, like, we know how to do this. What do you know? The thing that I try to stress up front all the time is that the Palau team has had the experience of more than 140 campaigns and crusades in various countries around the world. And when people come up with things like, well, you know, you don't really understand our culture, we know how to do it here, but you don't. I've got some good one-liners that I generally come out with that, you know, sort of let them know that I'm not going to be walked over. We're here at your invitation, and as humble as I'm going to be, my dear friend, I'm here to guide you and to give you the experience that we have learned from majority of those past crusades. We've learned a lot of things, we've made a lot of mistakes, and a lot of good things have come out of it, so we're there to do that. But yes, you are correct in the fact that all Asians will welcome you with open arms, warmly, and the upfront job is all very good. But really, in some cases, they're saying behind your back, well, you know, let's just be nice to him, but he doesn't know anything anyway. We're going to run the show, we'll do it our way, and, you know, they can just jump on the bandwagon. And that's something that you've just got to live with. You've got to try and create good friendships with the key leaders and people that are managing the crusade or the committee, and you've got to work hard at it. My job is primarily not so much directing crusades and telling people where to put the platform and how many people are going to be in the choir. My job really is primarily public relations. and keeping unity amongst the committee, making sure that we get basic things done and that there are basic understandings. But the vast majority of my time is handling people and trying to keep on good terms and be the liaison between Dr. Palau and the committee, and in the meantime trying to get them to think the way we want them to think. Yeah, it's very difficult. In fact, I might resign tomorrow now. I've depressed myself. Any other questions?
There are some areas of parachurch work which don't seem to have a close association with churches. Maybe it's because of what they're doing, but they seem to work basically separately from, well, you could pretty well say any church, and yet they are a parachurch group, and I guess expect the full support of churches from which the people come. In those situations, it seems a little hard at times to be able to offer the support to them of what they're requiring, because you can't perhaps see the benefit. You know, certainly with your own church, they seem to divorce themselves a little bit from that and go into the parachurch work as though that is almost the church.
Mm. Do you want to give some examples of organisations?
I don't particularly, because I know there are some, but I wouldn't like particularly to give those examples.
Okay. That, I guess, is one of the areas of danger that all parachurch organisations have to be careful of. And again, it's not, we talk in terms of the organisation, but it ultimately gets back to the leadership of those organisations, because it's the leaders that are responsible. They have to be careful that they don't see themselves as some little setup and organisation aside from the church, and that they're there to do the church a big favour, like, you know, thank goodness we're here. They may be losing their role as servants to the church and there to serve the church and work alongside the church and be there for the work of the church to proceed, rather than see themselves as a little setup somewhere. See, when I go into some countries, unless there's a good understanding by the Christians or the Christian leaders, some people think that we are there to push our way into the country to have this big crusade, that, you know, we're going to steamroll over everyone, we don't care about the church, we're here to do it all, we're going to bring all the equipment and all the money, which we haven't got, and all of the things with us, and just take over and run the crusade and then leave town. And I have to go to great lengths to make sure people don't think that, because it's not correct. If the church says to us, in any city or any country, well, we've listened to what you've said, we've thought about it, we've prayed about it, we had a committee meeting last night, and we think that maybe at this time, this is not the right time for you to come, I'd say, fine, thanks very much, see you later. And we would move out. We are there as servants of the church. If the church doesn't want us to come, we don't go. And any parachurch organisation has got to be there as servants of the church. They've got to be there as bodies of people or an organisation or a group that is there to facilitate and make the work of the church easier and progressive. And if they see themselves as a separate little organisation, not responsible to anything or anyone, and not obliged to anyone or anything, there's a problem, I think.
By the very nature of some parachurch organisations, they can't be responsible to anybody, though. I don't want to name any, but yours is distinctively clear. People invite you to come, and so they can choose not to invite you if they don't want you. But some organisations do a work which is helpful, but they're doing it independently, and people go and some sort of camping work. You know, you might choose to go to a camp, but that camping work goes on independent of any authority, it seems.
Well, it's true, but I guess in any parachurch work or group or organisation or whatever you want to call it, there's got to be some leadership. There's got to be some committee or organising committee or some board or some advisory personnel to whom there is accountability, you know, to whom there is responsibility. And whether they be representative of various denominations or whether they're just a one denomination representation or whatever, there is certain accountability somewhere along the line, I guess. I guess there's going to be exceptions to every rule, but I'd like to think that for whatever group we're thinking of, that there is some accountability to a board or a committee or someone who represents local churches or denominations somewhere along the line. Otherwise, really, I guess we're wondering, are they really parachurch organisations, or are they just something else? Are they just some secular organisation run by Christians or whatever? Maybe we need to look carefully at the definition of parachurch organisations.
Is there any scriptural example of a parachurch organisation, would you think?
I'd have to think about that, I think. I'd have to think about that. Has anyone got a comment on that?
Well, there is a sense in which the various apostles, as they went around preaching, they were working outside the framework of the regular church activity. I don't think there's very much comparison between them and the modern church, the modern parachurch organisation today, but they went out and they operated all over their particular area quite distinctly from the local churches.
Mm.
But at the same time, they worked very closely with the local churches.
That's true.
They must have found them.
And it's a little different to what we've got today.
Yeah. We found in Thailand that there are some organisations which they're there as a permanent entity, not like you folks who come in and then you go, but these folks, they're there all the time, and they have no very little relationship to the local church. They're run by a committee from somewhere else, or managers come from somewhere else, and they need Thai personnel, and so they go to the local Thai churches. And I've had folks say to me, well, we had so many promising young men come out of our seminary last year, but they've all gone to that organisation.
Mm-hmm.
And so this really creates a problem.
That's right. Singapore is an excellent example of that. I mean, there are so many parachurch organisation headquarters in Singapore now, which is really the commercial centre of the world in terms of, well, they're in Hong Kong, I guess, at the same, but most of the parachurch organisations have headquarters or major offices in Singapore. They're just one after the other. It's incredible. And that same sort of thing has happened. They've selected personnel, good trained personnel from local churches, and the local church has trained these people or been behind their training, and all of a sudden they've disappeared. So you can build up a little animosity between the church and a parachurch group if you're not careful as well. It's a very delicate thing, because a lot of churches do not understand the relationship between the two. And if you get off on the wrong foot, you can do a lot of damage in the relationship between the church and the group. Which is why we hammer home our relationship to the church all the time, so that we make it clear, you're the guys that make the decision. You want us to come, we'll come. If you don't, we don't. But we work alongside you, with you and through you, and the church has got to do all the preparation. You've got to do all the work, because you pick up the results when we leave town, and you have to handle the new Christians. But if there's not that understanding, and there's an animosity getting built up because of some of the things Mr. Hogan said, you've got further problems developing again, which comes into what we'll look at later on about parachurch problems going into the local church. Why don't we go to afternoon tea, because my throat's dry. And we'll come back about 3:30, 3:35, huh?
This message is continued on tape number R33/2.